Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
All right, good morning, church. Hey, let's look at the book of Daniel. How about that? We're back in the book of Daniel. This is week number 11. We're in chapter 11. And we've called this series, Living in Babylon. And as we've said every week, just a reminder that that word Babylon is a metaphor in the Bible for the world. Just as Daniel and his friends were carried off into exile, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and they had to learn how to live in Babylon. So we as Christians, although we are citizens of heaven, we are exiles in this world, exiles in Babylon. And Babylon is a metaphor for the world's economy, the world's government, even the world's religion. And so we're learning how to live in Babylon as we study the book of Daniel. So now we're in chapter 11. Chapter 11, last week we found out chapter 10 was just to get us ready for chapter 11, that the whole point of chapter 10 was to strengthen 85-year-old Daniel so he could endure the hearing of the vision, the hearing of the explanation from the Gabriel, from the angel Gabriel. And so he's been strengthened. I hope you've been strengthened, because here we go. Chapter 11 is unique. Some have called it unpreachable, that the chapter is unpreachable. Dr. H.C. Leopold, he says it's unpreachable. He says perhaps it's a candidate for Bible study, but certainly not for a sermon. Others of a more liberal bent say it's inauthentic, that it's not what it claims to be. According to my friend Dr. Danny Aiken, he says it's because of its detailed and accurate description of history that liberals deny its prophetic nature, arguing that it's a second century author simply recording past history and passing it off as prophecy. In other words, it's too accurate. It's too accurate to be written by Daniel. Therefore, it couldn't have been. The problem is that the Dead Sea Scrolls show that Daniel was already written. It's dated back to the second century, and they already had a copy of the book of Daniel. This gives a problem to their theory. This was written by the Daniel, who was carried off into exile, and he wrote it centuries before the occurrences described in chapter 11. I believe the book is neither unpreachable, although very difficult to preach. I believe it's authentic. And more than that, I believe it's supernatural. As Dr. D.K. Campbell says, in the first 35 verses, there are 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of the period. It's a supernatural book, and it may be difficult to preach, but I believe that all Scripture, according to the Bible, is God-breathed and therefore useful for correction and for teaching and preaching, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. Do you believe that? So get ready to hear the unpreachable sermon, chapter 11. It's about the future for Daniel. Everything here is future for Daniel. And Daniel seems to be asking this question, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? You said after 70 years of captivity that we get to go home. But we haven't rebuilt the temple, we haven't rebuilt the wall. What's going on? When does the glory of Israel return? And so now God's going to, through the angel Gabriel, really give him some details. So it's all future for Daniel, and it's mostly historical for us, though, because it already got fulfilled. But then a part of it is future for us. So this book is amazing. It has both history and prophecy for us. And so we'll be looking at it. Now, when we talk about the future, Daniel was worried about the future, and so God gave him an answer. How about you? Are you worried about the future? Maybe you've been watching some of that 24-hour news. We got all these 24-hour news channels. When I was growing up, you had to wait to 6 o'clock to find out what happened that day. You had to wait for, you know, one of those guys at 6 o'clock to give you their version of what happened that day. But now, boy, you can just tune in anytime. You can Google it or check it out, you know. And we call it news, but it's not new. Been going on and on and on for centuries, ever since the fall of man. There are wars being reported. There's terrorism. There's school shootings, natural disasters. And we say, what's the world coming to? And it causes us to be afraid about the future, doesn't it? And if you're not afraid for yourself, you're afraid for your kids. What kind of future are they going to live into? So we're afraid about our future, about facing the future. But what if God knew the future and you could put the future in His hands? Because you may not know the future, but you know the one who holds the future. What if God were all-knowing and all-powerful and could take care of the future? Well, that's what he teaches Daniel, I think. In this chapter, I see the word time 10 times. Now, you remember what I've taught you in the past. If you see a recurring word, that might be the key to understanding a certain passage. So we see the word time 10 times. Verse 6, 14, 23, 24, 27, 29, 35, and 40. All those verses have the word time in them. And then the word appointed is in there 3 times with the word time. Verse 27, 29, and 35, the appointed time. In other words, God has appointed some times. And so I've titled this sermon, God's Appointed Times. As we look at chapter 11, we're going to see some of God's appointed times that he reveals to Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 11, he revealed his future appointed times for his people Israel so that Daniel would understand what was to come. And I believe that we can understand the times that the Lord has appointed. How can we understand these times? Well, as we look at the text, I think we'll see 3 ways that we can understand the appointed times of our Lord. Now, I'm going to do something today that's unique because it's a unique chapter. And I'm going to be working the tech team really hard. They've rested up between services, and I hope they're up to it. They did a great job first service. But I'm going to just be, like, after every verse for a little while, I'm going to have to make some comments because there's so much detail here, there's no way to do it like I normally do it. So get ready. Get your seatbelts on. We're getting ready to do this thing. Chapter 11, verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, this is a carryover from chapter 10. This is Gabriel, the angel, still talking. He says, as for me, as this is the angel speaking, in the first year, now chapter 10, that vision's happening in the third year. So this is, he's looking back 3 years. He goes, in the first year when Persia overthrew Babylon, I strengthened Darius the Mede, because they were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. I strengthened him. Why did he strengthen him? Well, remember what happened in year 1? Daniel got thrown in the lion's den, and Darius didn't want to do it, but he got tricked into it, and he's praying all night long. And so then an angel appears. Perhaps that was either Michael or Gabriel, because we learned about these two guys in the previous chapter. Got in there and closed the mouths of the lions so that they wouldn't eat Daniel, and Darius rejoiced and talked about that. That could have been it. The other thing it could have been is that he was strengthened so that he would send the Jews home, because Cyrus is over the Persians, and he's the one in the first year of his reign, same year, first year of Darius's reign. He allowed the Jews to go home to Israel. So that's what's going on in verse 1. Verse 2, then this angel says, now I will show you the truth. I'm going to show it to you. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now we're going to look at a little chart I've put together to help us understand the verses. Verse 2, let's look at this. Who's he talking about? He says to Daniel, he says, 4 more kings are coming after Cyrus and Darius the Mede. Here's Cyrus. This is the time period he's in. He says there's 4 more. 1, 2, 3, 4. So Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, and Xerxes. Now this Xerxes is the one who's the wealthiest of all the Persian kings in all history. If you've ever seen that movie 300, he's that weird tall dude that they depict in that movie that comes and fights the 300. He's the guy who picks a fight with the Greeks, which is referred to in verse 2. He actually burns down the Acropolis in Athens. I mean, he stirs up a hornet's nest. He wins the battle, but man, he stirs them up so that they are ready to come for him. By the way, Xerxes, this guy Xerxes the First, he's the one who held actually the very first Miss Universe contest ever recorded. It's in the book of Esther, and a little Jewish girl won the contest and married King Xerxes. That's who that is. And here's Daniel getting the lowdown of what's coming in Persia. Verse 2. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3. Then a mighty king shall rise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Quickly, toggling back and forth. Who is that? We know who that is. That's Alexander the Great. He's still ticked off about the history of how the Persians came over there and did that, and he comes and sweeps through the land. So that's chapter verse 3. Verse 4, and as soon as he, speaking of Alexander the Great, has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. In other words, none of his kids get to do it. In fact, the four generals who divide up the kingdom to the four winds, to the four geographic locations, they kill his son and his uncle, so there's no one from his posterity, it says, verse 4. Nor according to the authority, in other words, they didn't have the power, the level of power that Alexander had, with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So back to the chart, verse 4, right? Here's my verses. Four kingdoms divided between Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. Now I want to pop up a map quickly to show you, because this will be important as we're talking, that these two are less important generals as it regards Israel because they don't have the lands. We have Cassander was over Macedonia. Lysimachus would be over the eastern part of what would be modern-day Turkey. He's got this little piece right here. But Seleucus and Ptolemy were the two strong generals that took over most of the region. And in chapter 11, they'll be referred to as the king of the north, Seleucus, the king of the south, is Ptolemy. You'll see that over and over again in chapter 11. King of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. And notice that they both, in order to fight each other, they have to pass through what land? What's that land right there? That's Israel. Israel's the pathway. Israel gets trampled on over and over again in the coming days. So we see that Seleucus was over this kingdom, which was formerly really mostly Persia. So we have modern-day Iran, we have modern-day Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Israel's right here. And then Ptolemy's over what would be today Egypt and part of Libya. And so that's how it lays out. Okay, what verse am I on? Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Back to the chart, verse 5. So we see that the southern kingdom will be strong. We know historically that's Ptolemy the first, Soter. Soter in the Greek means savior. These guys give themselves some great titles. I mean, some high and holy titles. He calls himself savior. He's strong, but he's not as strong as the northern kingdom, Seleucus Nicator. Nicator means victor, and so he's the victorious one. He's slightly stronger, and we saw that on the map, that's true. Verse 6, after some years, they shall make an alliance. Who? The northern kingdom and the southern king. They're going to make an alliance. How are they going to do it? Let's see. And the daughter of the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, shall come to the king of the north, that's Seleucus, to make an agreement, but she, speaking of his daughter that he sends, shall not retain the strength of her arm, and his arm shall not endure, but that speaks of him, Antiochus, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. In other words, the treaty doesn't work out because something happens to her, and something happens to him, and something happens to her attendants. Let's look at the historical record. Here we are. The marriage fails. So Ptolemy II, Philadelphus means brotherly love. He gave himself a nice sweet name, didn't he? And Antiochus II, who called himself Theos, which is God. He couldn't think of anything higher. He called himself God. These guys have a great and terrible track record. But the alliance fails. Why does it fail? Because this guy, Ptolemy II, sends his daughter to create the alliance. And her name is Berenice. Berenice goes, and she bears a son to Antiochus II. Now, what Antiochus II had done in order to marry her is he had divorced his wife, Laodice. He had divorced her, and she's still around. So the divorced wife, she's still living over there in the backside of the palace, and he brings in this new wife, and she bears him a son. But Laodice never forgets it. And she murders Berenice and her son, which was Antiochus' son, and poisons Antiochus. That ex-wife was ticked. Now, that's what's going on right there in verse 6. That's what all that was about. Did you see it in verse 6? And it all came to pass. Now, verse 7. Let me read 7 through 9. And from a branch from her roots, one shall rise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt, which is the south, their gods with metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So quickly, back to the chart. What's the historical background here? Is Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, his name means a benevolent one or a good word. He goes up there and he's ticked off because it was his sister that got murdered. So he goes up there and wins the battle against the north, and he defeats the north and carries off all of their silver and gold, and he carries it down to Egypt. Okay? This is a soap opera, people. It's about power, it's about sex, and it's about money. And they're fighting over it, back and forth. And every time they fight, what territory are they passing through? Israel. Every time. The armies have to travel through Israel. So let's keep reading. Where are we at now? Verse 10. We're going to read through 14 this time. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war. That overflow and pass through is a reference to back and forth through what? Israel. Okay? Then the kings of the north carry war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. In other words, some of Daniel's people, some of the Jews, they're getting so sick and tired of all these people trampling back and forth as they choose a side. And they think maybe we can make Daniel's vision come true, but they lose. So they fail, verse 14. So 10 through 14, back to the chart. 10 through 14, here's what's going on. Ptolemy the fourth, whose name was Philopater. Isn't that a great name, Philopater? That's a wonderful name. That means he loves his daddy. Philo, love. Pater, father. And he was constantly, Seleucus III, they're fighting back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now what this means is there was continual warfare. This was a time of great persecution and suffering for Israel. They didn't destroy the temple. They didn't destroy the walls of Jerusalem. They still get to worship. But man, it's hard to own anything. It's hard to farm because of the constant warfare. They're constantly passing back and forth, back and forth. Verse 15. Y'all still here? I got new people here going, where did I go to church today? What are they doing here? We're just reading the Bible, people, just a verse at a time, trying to understand it. We're preaching the unpreachable sermon. That's what's going on right now. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. And it says, beautiful land, glorious land. It's talking about Israel, okay? With destruction in his hand. So let's look at the chart again. We're talking about verses 15 and 16. So what we have now is Antiochus the Great. He was called great because he beat up on the south. He went down there and he defeated Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes. And he overtook him and took his stuff back. He got his silver and gold and carried that back home. And on the way, he took over Israel back. Because it was like a political football. Whoever was in charge got Israel. So now the north has Israel. The south had it, now the north has it. And he's got the beautiful land. He's got the glorious land. Okay? So that's what's going on right here. So let's read verse 17. Verse 17. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Okay, so here's what the king of the north does. He's just defeated the king of the south, and he wants to secure his alliance there, so he decides to give his daughter Remember, that didn't work out so good, if you'll remember, when the king of the south gave his daughter, that she ended up getting killed by the man's ex-wife. But here, the king of the north, which happens to be Antiochus the Great, he's already won against Egypt, but he wants to secure it, right, so they don't come back and try to hit him again, because that's what's been going on for centuries. And so he gives his wife. Now, what's her name? This is cool. Her name is Cleopatra the First. Now, this is not the Cleopatra who fell in love with Richard Burton. It's not that one. Look it up. Google that. You'll figure that out. This is not the one who looks identical. Every time I say Cleopatra, I think it looks like Elizabeth Taylor, right? Don't you? But this is not that Cleopatra. That was a later Cleopatra. That was a famous name for a daughter because Cleo means beautiful and pater means father, glory or beauty of the father. And so she, you know, her father loved her. And so he gave her, but before he sent her to the king of the south, he said, now look, I want you to undermine his authority. And every time you find out what he's doing, I want you to whisper that to me so I can take over Egypt through you. That's his plan. In verse 17, that's what he hoped to do. But he didn't plan for the fact that Cleopatra would fall in love with Ptolemy and actually spy in the opposite direction. And so that's what we see in verse 17. It shall not stand or be to his advantage. Cleopatra did not do what her daddy told her to do. Verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verses 18 and 19, back to the chart. Where did that chart go? There it is. Verse 18 and 19. So now he's not fighting the south. He's left Cleopatra there. That didn't work out. He's ticked off. So he goes for the coastland. He's looking for some beach property now. He's going up on the west coast, and he goes out to attack some of those areas. But this is where he stirs up a problem, because he starts hitting some of the Greek islands and some of the property that belonged to the Greeks, and they're already coming under the power of Rome. We're already seeing the ascendancy of Rome. And so what we have here is that when he does that, he gets defeated by a general from Rome who comes over there and gives him a fit and actually defeats him. So he goes back home, angry as he can be, and he stumbles and falls. Now, verse 20, let me read that. Then shall arise in his place, so another king after Antiochus the Third, known as Antiochus the Great, shall come, and arise in his place, one who shall send an exactor of tribute, in other words, a tax collector, for the glory of his kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So back to the chart, this king, who happens to be Seleucus the Fourth Philopater, he loves his daddy too, he can't win any battles, but now he owes a debt to Rome. Because they said, not only have we defeated you, but you have to pay us for war damages. And he doesn't have any place to get any money. He spent all of his father spent all the money. So he goes to the temple and exacts tax from them. But then someone on the inside conspires against him and poisons him to death. And so he falls, but not in anger nor in battle. Okay? Now, that got us through verse 20. Now I'm going to preach. That was all teaching. Why did I do that? Why did I take the time to do that? It's because I want to convince you that God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has appointed certain times. Recognize that God has appointed a time for the rise and fall of human kingdoms. Recognize that. Understand that. Nothing is happening on planet Earth that God he's already appointed a time for it to take place. And he knows the comings and goings. He knows as the risings and the fallings. That's why we took time to do it. I want to convince you that God's word is true. God does what he says he will do. If he promises it, he will keep his promise. I want you to understand that. He's both omniscient and omnipotent. And here's another thing I want to ask of the text and convince you of its reality. I've asked the text, what does this teach us about God? Well, it teaches us that God knows the future. He's able to in great detail. Now, here's something else. Humanity's a mess. That's the other thing it reveals, doesn't it? Humanity, all the wars that are happening on planet Earth from the beginning of time, from the time from the Garden of Eden to the present, have all taken place for money, power, and sex. Or sex, money, and power, or money and sex and power, or one of those three, or a combination of all three, or in different orders, but it's all Peyton Place, it's all soap operas, it's all just humanity. That it shows the fallen nature. This is the best we can do. This is the nature of human kingdoms. Jesus said this was the mark of the last times. He says in Matthew, when the disciples asked him to talk about when will this happen, he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. I don't know if we're in the last days of labor here or if it's what the doctors call Braxton Hicks pains. I don't know if this is false labor or real labor, but when you turn it in on the news, you see wars and rumors of wars, don't you? Jesus said that would happen. Peter and John, after Jesus was ascended, Peter and John were preaching in the temple. They had just raised a crippled man to where he could walk, and man's jumping around and praising God in the temple, and it attracted a great crowd. And Peter and John started preaching in the name of Jesus and said, we healed him in the name of Jesus. Don't you want Jesus? People are coming. And then the Jewish leaders came and said, you need to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they threw him in jail, and they beat him with whips, and they commanded him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John said, who should we obey, you or God? And they released them and said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We told you. And so they go to a prayer meeting that we find in Acts chapter 4. The prayer meeting was already happening. Peter and John got there and brought the people up to date, and they praised the Lord, and they raised their voices in prayer. Now, here's how the prayer goes. Acts 4, 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. In other words, we're about to pray some of the Psalms back to you, God. Now, by the way, footnote, God loves it when you pray his word back to him. And if you want to find some really good prayers, look at the book of Psalms. And they quote Psalms chapter 2 right here back to the Lord in a prayer. They say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're going, hey, you know what? Everything that's happened today was prophesied in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles. This is them praying to God. And the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did, listen to this, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know what just occurred to them? Everything that happened to Jesus had been predicted in the Old Testament. That even old Herod and Pilate, Scripture says, they were like enemies until they had the trial for Jesus. And over the trial of Jesus, it says they became friends after that. What a terrible way for a friendship to be formed is over the death of Jesus. But it doesn't matter. God knew that was coming. And so now those same people are telling them to keep it quiet about Jesus. And they say this. They said, Lord, you knew that was going to happen. So now, verse 24, now, Lord, you consider their threats and enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Friends, I don't know where you're at today. And God, something's coming your way. It's too big for you. Pray like that. Pray like, God, you handle that threat. You handle the threat. That's your world. You handle that. That's too big for me. You enable me to talk about Jesus. That's my job. You know, what's my job? Talk about Jesus. God, it's your job to handle the worldwide stuff. Because you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, you handle that. And besides, you knew this was coming anyway because you've appointed the times for these things. Nothing surprises you. God, you handle this. Do you ever pray to God and go, God, did you see what happened to me today? Were you watching what happened to me today? Were you here when that happened to me today? You don't need to pray like that. He was there. He saw it. Here's how they're praying. God, you knew this was going to happen. Therefore, handle it. You work it out. Enable us to speak the word of God boldly. What do we do in seasons like that? Don't put your faith in human kingdoms. They will always fail you. Put your faith in God. He will never fail you. He's appointed the rise and fall of human kingdoms. Now, let's keep reading. We'll do it in the same pattern that we have. We'll pick it up at verse 21. Verse 21 and following. In his place shall arise a contemptible person. Well, here's something to look forward to, Daniel. A contemptible person is going to be king. To whom royal majesty has not been given, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, I have another chart for you. Can you imagine that? Verse 21. Who is this? Oh, we've heard of him before in previous chapters. This is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He's the one who's like the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And he comes into the throne, but he has no right to it because he's the brother of the king. And his actual son is Demetrius I, who's a hostage in Rome. Remember how they lost the battle to Rome and they had to send hostages? And Antiochus, through flattery, takes his throne, even though here's the son, the rightful heir, who's a hostage to Rome. So that's how he becomes king. He's not supposed to be king, but he takes it anyway. Just as the Antichrist is not supposed to be king, but he takes it anyway. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person. We read that. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Verse 22, looking at that. Okay, so he's going to defeat Ptolemy the VI, and he's going to kill the high priest Ananias the III. He's deposed and assassinated, and he puts his own puppet high priest in place. So that's fulfilled. Okay, verse 23. Y'all still here? Still with me? And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans with strongholds, but only for a time. Go back. I can't remember how many. Go back to the chart. How many have I got to read here? 23 through 28. I got to keep reading. Okay. Verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is not yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Now, take note of that just for a second. The Holy Covenant is the religion of the Jews. And now he comes back so ticked off at them that he wants to take their faith away from to attack them. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. So let's look back at the chart again. Okay, so we've been reading 23 through 28. So Antiochus IV invades and plunders Egypt, even though they had a peace treaty. That's what that whole thing was about. There were two kings who got together. He broke the treaty. Why? Because he still owes Rome, and he's still trying to get money from Egypt to pay for the battles that his brother, won against Rome, or lost against Rome. Okay, so now I'm going to read 29 and 30. Here's what we're doing. We're going through the past tense prophecies that are now history, and we're verifying them. That's what's going on right now. Verse 29. And the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. In other words, when he goes to the south this time to pick a fight, it doesn't turn out so well. Verse 34, here's why. Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So let's look at those couple of verses, 29 and 30, right? So now he invades Egypt again, but this time he gets turned back. Why? Because ships from Kittim, who is that? Egypt has said, look, we'll come under Roman rule if you'll protect us from this Turkey in the north. And so they do, and so the Romans come with their fleet, and they're there waiting for Antiochus when he comes down the second time. And they defeat him. And so a Roman general defeats Antiochus the Fourth and humiliates him, and it enrages him. So on his way back home, he attacks Jerusalem, and he kills over 80,000 of them. Okay? So that's what's happening here. And he goes back, and it says, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake. And so in other words, those Jews who become apostate, who turn against their Jewishness and embrace the Hellenization, becoming Greek. He embraces those, but he's enraged against those who won't. Now, verses 31, let me keep reading. Verses 31, just 31, let me just read that. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Okay, this is during that same time when he comes back to Israel. Comes back to Jerusalem, and he's ticked off. He kills all those people. What else does he do? He takes away the regular offerings. Well, how does he do that? He profanes the temple so it's unusable. How does he profane it? We've talked about this in previous weeks. He sacrifices a pig and spreads the blood all over the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he puts in the Holy of Holies, the place where no one but the high priest was ever supposed to go, he puts an image of Zeus for them to worship. This is called the abomination of desolation. What's the abomination? The pig's blood and the image of Zeus. What's desolate mean? Made empty. In other words, he's emptied the temple of its holiness, and the people cannot use it, so now they cannot offer offerings to God. He has broken the Jewish religion. And this is what he's done here. Okay, let me read 32 through 35 so we can finish up with this turkey, this foreshadowing of the Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. In other words, he's going to be happy with the Jews who will be apostate and say yes to worshiping the Greek gods. He'll flatter those. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So there's some people who know God that start standing up against him. And so the Maccabean rebellion starts taking place. There's a rumbling of people starting to stand. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. In other words, they're going to start preaching. Maybe they're preaching the unpreachable chapter. Maybe they're preaching chapter 11 to the other Jews and saying, you know what, this guy's going to end because the book of Daniel predicts that he won't make it. And so maybe that's what they're talking to the people. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame and by captivity and plunder. In other words, they're going to suffer. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits, what? The appointed time. Here's the second way that we can understand the appointed times of God. Realize that God has appointed a time for the sanctification of his people. Realize that God has appointed a time for the sanctification of his people. Go back to that chart one final time, the previous chart, verses 33 through 35. So right here, the Maccabean rebellion takes place, 33 through 35. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, while he's on a expedition to Persia, the Maccabean rebellion takes place and he loses Israel, and he actually dies on that expedition. And so he's gone now. And for the first time in centuries, Israel is now under its own command. It doesn't last long because Rome is coming, but for a brief season after the Maccabean rebellion, they are under their own command. Realize that God has appointed a time for the sanctification of his people. Here's what I want you to think about. Look at verse 35 very closely, if you have your Bibles, that we have what's called a purpose clause right here. Verse 35 says, so that, why did this happen? Why did Antiochus do all this horrible thing? Why have they endured such suffering? Why have they been the crossroads between this north and south fight? Why have they gone through all this? For their sanctification. Look at verse 35. So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Did you hear this? God cares more about your character than he does your comfort. He's making you like Jesus. This is his desire for you, my Christian friend, that you would become like Jesus. And we become more like Jesus When we go through difficult times and our faith remains, our faith is purified, it's refined, it's made white as snow, it's cleansed. And faith is not faith until it is tested. And this is what they're going through. Notice something in verse 32. It says, there were some during this time of persecution who violated the covenant. In other words, they were Jews in name only, but they became addicts. They forsook their identity. You see, that's what persecution does. It separates the goats from the sheep, doesn't it? It shows who really believes. Anybody can believe in Jesus when things are going well, but who will believe in Jesus when times get rough? Who will continue to call on His name when you go through a season of difficulty? Who? Those who know their God, verse 32. What will they do? They'll stand firm. See that in verse 32? They'll take action. And then in verse 33, it says, they'll make many understand. In other words, they'll teach the people around them, hey, keep standing firm, keep standing firm. God's got this. God's in charge. That's what people who believe do. That's what would happen. Here's what the book of James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's making you like Jesus. He's sanctifying you. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be made a saint, if you will, to be made like Jesus. He's doing that. And one of His means is to hear the preaching of the Word like you are now, to repent and apply it to your life through prayer. There's so many. But another way that He uses is the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. That's what they're going through. Billy Graham once said that the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Now, what did he mean by that? Here's what he's saying. When the heat comes of persecution, those that believe will have tender hearts, and their hearts will melt like butter. They'll be malleable to the Lord. But those that don't believe, their hearts will be further hardened like clay. Let me ask you a question. What's the shape of your heart? When persecution comes, when difficulty comes, do you have a tender heart? You say, God, I still believe in You. I trust You. I know You've never left me, that You're right here with me. You've got a purpose for my life because You've appointed time such as this. And I know it, if it touches me, it had to pass through Your fingers to get to me. Do you have a heart that melts like butter? Or do you have an old heart that when things don't go right, you get embittered towards God and your heart hardens? Friends, it's a heart issue. But if you know what I'm talking about, you can yield. You can yield to God when you go through difficult times and you say, God, You handle that threat. That's Your business. You keep me focused on Jesus and talking about Jesus and teaching others about Jesus. Will you understand this? And then here's the final part. Now I want you to notice in verse 36 that we have moved. The first 2 through 35 was prophecy fulfilled. Now, verse 36, we're going to move from history to future prophecy unfulfilled. 36 through 45 has not happened yet. Now, everyone agrees there's a new king on the scene, whether it's a liberal or a conservative, whether it's someone who believes in the supernatural or attempts to explain everything through the natural. Everyone who is of any literary experience looks at this and say, we have a transition here. There's a new king on the scene in verse 36 through 45. I think there's a lot of agreement about that. But depending on how you view end times, you'll see this in different ways. But I believe that this has not happened yet. 36 through 45 is a description of Daniel's 70th week. It's the 7 years of tribulation being described in 36 through 45. It's a description of the Antichrist, which is what John calls him in his first letter. It's a description of the beast, which is what John calls him in his book of Revelation. It's a description of the little horn that Daniel calls him in Daniel chapter 7. That's who this is that we're about to read about. You ready? Let me just read this without breaking. I don't have a chart. Are y'all relieved or thankful? I don't know. The reason I don't have a chart is I don't have any history to fulfill. All I have is the prophecy now and how we might think about it. Okay, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Now stop right there. That's not Antiochus the Fourth, because he put Zeus. He worshiped Greek gods. This guy worships himself. He doesn't worship any god. And shall speak astonishing things. Remember, he's the little horn with the big mouth. He can speak some astonishing stuff. And he does it against the God of gods, which is Yahweh. He speaks against God. But yet he shall prosper. Even though he speaks against God, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. Now that word indignation means wrath, anger. What? Whose wrath? God's. Because his appointed time, the 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation, that's a season of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. He will prosper until the conclusion of that. That's what's being said. Y'all still with me? Okay. For what is decreed shall be done. What God says will happen. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. In other words, he might have been brought up Christian, but now he's an atheist. Or he might have been brought up Muslim, and now he's an atheist. And he doesn't pay any attention to the gods beloved by women. Now, some suspect that might be Christianity, because the Jewish women all dreamed that they might be the mother of the Messiah. So some thought that was it. Others say he had no respect for marriage, and so that in his time he would not marry, just as Christ never married the Antichrist, who is the devil's false Christ. He's the devil's. He's Satan's counterfeit Christ. He's the Antichrist, that he won't marry, and he will hate women and hate marriage. Some say that's what it means. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He says, I'm God, because he's the Antichrist. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. Now, in other words, he'll honor the god of war. He worships war. Everything he gains through war. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He'll also honor the religion of wealth. In other words, he'll be in charge of the world's economy. The book of Revelation says, unless you have his number upon your head or upon your hand, you'll not be able to buy food. He'll be in charge of the economy. Verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. The King James says, a strange god. I believe this is Satan. He will be empowered by Satan and will worship Satan unbeknownst to the people. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and he shall divide the land for a price. In other words, he's going to be a world ruler. At the time of the end, we're talking about the end. This is not past. This is at the time of the end. The king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north, which is the Antichrist, shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many other ships. Daniel wouldn't have understood the description of helicopters and tanks, and so it's written in a way that Daniel will understand. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. In other words, he'll take over Israel. That's that overflow and pass through. He's going to get in Israel. He shall come into the glorious land, in case we weren't sure. Now we know he's going to take over Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall, but those he will deliver out of his hand are Edom and Moab, the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. He's in charge of the economy. He'll take over the Libyans and the Cushites. The Cushites, that would be modern-day Ethiopia and that part of Africa, shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. In other words, he hears that there's some great army. He hears word. There's some great army forming that's coming from the east and the north to attack him. And he's very paranoid. And so he sets up his palatial tents. In other words, he sets up his general's command. Where? Between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. What's the sea? It's the Mediterranean. What's the holy mountain? That's Mount Zion. Where's he going to be? In a valley called Armageddon. Yet shall he come to his end with none to help him, because the glorious appearing of Christ will appear, and he will immediately be killed. Are you still with me? Are you still in the room? Here's the third appointed time. Respect that God has appointed a time for his wrath to be accomplished. Respect that. That's still future. 36 through 45, that hasn't happened yet. Some of you went on a trip with me to Israel, and you stood on Mount Carmel where Elijah called fire down from heaven, and you saw the largest valley that you've ever seen, and it's the valley of Megiddo. And in the Hebrew, it's Armageddon. And the book of Revelation says that's where the last battle will take place. Napoleon, when he went into the land of Israel and saw that valley, he says it's a valley where armies as large as man has ever understood could do war. I've seen it. It's true. And this is where it will take place. But here's what I know, that the wrath of God is not like the anger of man. You know, we're egotistical and we're fallen, but the wrath of God is under the control of God. And the wrath of God is based on His holiness, and that our sin has gone against His holiness. And He has held back His anger. God's anger is a response, a right response to our sin. We don't like to talk about sin, but we're all sinners. But when you receive Jesus, the wrath of God falls on Jesus. And that's what happened at the cross. He took God's judgment that belonged to you upon Himself. He took that suffering that was to be ours. So the wrath of God was poured out on Christ so that Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those that are in Christ, there's no wrath for you. But those that are not in Christ, the wrath of God is coming. Look what Jesus says in the book of John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When Noah and his family went into the ark, the wrath of God fell upon the earth like rain, and it flooded the earth, and everyone died that was not inside the ark. Jesus is our ark. He took the wrath of God. Now, this appointed time of wrath has been called by several names. The name in the Old Testament was usually the Day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, Day of the Lord. Look what Isaiah says about it. Behold, the Day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. There's a day of wrath coming. It's the 70th week. It's the 7 years of tribulation. Jesus identifies it as the Great Tribulation. He says in Matthew 24, from then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. He says if the Lord had not shortened its days, it would have killed everyone. This is a time of God's wrath. We don't like to talk about it, do we? We don't like to think about it. But the reason we preach Christ is because He is the only means of escaping the wrath of God. The wrath of God is appointed unto man outside of Christ. It is the righteous response to the wickedness of man. We see in chapter 11 the wickedness of human kingdoms and the small stature of human kingdoms. And we see that God's been holding back. He's been holding back. But there's a day coming when He'll release it. But those in Christ can stand firm. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that what? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For God has not destined us for wrath. You should underline that. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in Him. There is no wrath for those that are in Christ. But a day of wrath is coming. Now, I believe that the church is not involved in the 70th week. I believe that those who are in Christ will be called up to meet Him in the air before the time of tribulation comes. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about it. He says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. When it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, it was translated raptura, We get the word rapture from that phrase right there. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Listen to me. Listen, there's no wrath for those that are in Christ, but there is a day of wrath coming for those outside of Christ. I'm preaching the unpreachable chapter. It preaches pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus? Now listen, there's one appointment that isn't mentioned specifically here, but the author of Hebrews names it. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Listen, listen. Every single one of you has an appointment. I have an appointment, you have an appointment. Now, last week I had an appointment at the eye doctor. I went to see Dr. Aldrich that goes to our church. Went to see him. He's making sure I can see you. But I've got an appointment with God, but I don't know the day. He's got it on his calendar, but it's nowhere on my calendar. I don't know the day. So I got to be ready every day. I got to be looking for him every day. I don't know when he's coming. I don't know if he's going to send Jesus to call me home, and so I get to fly up and meet him in the sky with the rest of you, or I don't know if he's going to call me first and this old body's going to pass away. I don't know which one's going to come first, but it's already been appointed. And I know after that, for those that aren't in Christ, there's the great white throne judgment, and those that are in Christ, there's the Bema seat judgment where he gives out reward. Which one of those do you want to go to? Do you realize you have an appointment? Are you ready? Do you understand? Do you recognize? Do you respect the appointed times of God? Let's pray. Lord, I know you love these people. And there's someone here right now that has not given their life to Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you stir them up in their heart right now? Would you just interrupt their life right now? I pray for that person right now that's far from God. They came in far, but they're going to leave near. Is it you, my friend? Would you pray with me right now, believing in your heart? Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you were raised 3 days later and that you live today. I believe that. Would you come into my life and forgive me of my sin? I want to be a child of God. You pray that prayer believing right now Jesus will save you. That's why he died. That's why he gave us this word, that you might know him. Others are here this morning and you believe in Jesus, but you're afraid. There's something threatening you right now about the future. Maybe it's something the doctors told you about your body. Maybe it's something in your marriage or your finances or something with your family or your kids or something at work. I don't know what it is, and you're scared. Would you say right now, just say this, Lord, you handle that threat. That's your job. I can't handle tomorrow. Lord, tomorrow belongs to you. You take care of that. And empower me to believe in you and to tell others about Jesus. Stretch forth your hand to heal and to touch and to make people believe in your word. Would you pray it like that? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.